really a very fascinating, interesting series that we hope you will enjoy. So we've made some announcements about our Christmas Eve service, and we do hope that you're able to join us that night. And I'm sure a lot of you are excited about Christmas coming up this week. I know I am. I know my kids are. I know kids that I know are excited. I know parents that I know are excited. And I hope you have a great Christmas, whether we get to see you or not, whether you're going to be here or be in or out of town. But we hope you have a great Christmas. But are you looking forward? You know, a lot of times at Christmas, of course, we do think of giving and receiving gifts, right? And do you look forward to that? Not just the receiving part, obviously, but do you look forward to giving and receiving gifts? Yeah, it's a lot of fun. You know, one great thing about gifts is the element of surprise, right? It's fun for the giver, right, to see the person that they give the gift to, if they do, because sometimes we give gifts to people and they open it up later, right? But sometimes, like especially with your family, and you have a gift that you've given them and it's under the tree or whatever, and or you give gifts on Christmas Eve, or you give out of the stocking, whatever you do. It's fun to see, whether not, and I'm not talking about just kids opening up, but even your spouse or your other family member, it's fun to see their reaction on their face when they open up the gift, right? And the same, it's fun for us, right, when we receive the gift. It's probably fun for people to watch us, and it's probably fun for us when we receive the gift, right? Like, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I used to do, and I'll admit, I still do this, if I get a gift, I'm sort of sizing it up, right? I'm sort of checking it out. I might shake it a little bit, you know, I wonder what this is, you know. I'm just curious, right? When I was a little kid, we'd do that too, you know. Sometimes if things were under the tree before Christmas, I'm like going up to it, oh, this box is this big, and I'll shake it. What is it? What could it be? And maybe you're like me, and you're still very, very curious, what's inside this wrapped box or this gift bag? You know, and I'm a gift bag guy. It's nice and easy, right? I don't wrap presents very well. Ask my wife and my kids. It's the ugliest wrapping presents you'll ever see. But it's fun. You know, when you open it up out of the gift bag or open the present, it's fun to see what is revealed. See where I'm going with this? So, and the interesting thing about something being revealed is the element of the thrill, the newness of it, the discovery of it. And that really is part of the fun of Christmas, isn't it? The main thing with Christmas, right? But it's part of the fun of Christmas, is the revelation of giving and with giving and receiving gifts. But the greatest revelation of Christmas, of course, is, and we'll talk more about this Thursday night, and you know probably already what I'm going to say, but the greatest part of Christmas is the gift that God gave us, that He revealed Himself by coming as one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Apostle John says. And that's what Christmas is about. But as cool as that is, and what we celebrate this week of God's revelation of Himself in coming to us, in coming to earth, God was not finished. He was not finished when He entered into our world, into history, as a human being, as one of us. Fully God and fully man. And He was not even finished when He went to the cross. Yes, Jesus said, it is finished. And what He meant by that was sin is paid for. But He wasn't finished yet. And He wasn't even finished when He rose from the dead and He ascended into heaven. And He's still not finished. In fact, there's something else that God revealed after that. And there's something that He's written to us about in this last and final book of the Bible, titled Revelation. There's something that God wants to show us. He wants to reveal to us. He wants to show you today and in the days ahead as we go through this series. So I hope as we approach this, that you will see that this gift of what God has revealed is way better than anything you're going to pick up under the tree this Friday morning. Let's take a look at what God wants to show us, what He has revealed to us in this wonderful book called Revelation. Please join me in prayer and let's begin to take a look and unwrap this gift, if you will. Father, thank You for Your Word. And we enter into, again, territory of Your Word that is filled with complexity. that is filled with wondrous truths about you and about what is to come. And we are excited to begin the series. And we ask for wisdom. We ask for enlightenment by your Holy Spirit and by the truth of your word, in a way that your word would indeed be used, not for information purposes just, Lord, but ultimately for the transformation of our lives. So we ask, Father, would you transform our lives even today and in the days ahead more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Revelation 1, 1 through 8 is what we are going to begin with this morning. God's word begins with this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's let those words sink in. It's powerful. They're powerful words. We're going to look at these powerful words in this passage. It's just a wonderful introduction, often known as the prologue to the book of Revelation. But we're going to look at this section, often known as a prologue, under two headings this morning, really in the form of two questions. The first is, why? What's the purpose of Revelation? Why? Why is this book in God's word for us? Why has God chosen to give us this revelation, appropriately titled Revelation? The first verse tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and God gave to Jesus to show his servants, those are those who believe and follow Jesus Christ, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Pretty much a purpose statement, a thesis statement almost right off the bat. But there's more. So you see, the emphasis from the very first verse is on something that is future. Things that must soon take place. Future from the perspective of the time the revelation was given. Furthermore, the emphasis seems to be on the urgency of this, the imminency of this, the nearness of this. And in a sense, the idea is behind this, the implication is to be ready. there's a preparedness behind this purpose that God wants for his servants, you and me, to have. So God is revealing it, giving it to Jesus, who has it sent through his angel to his servant, John, so that the servants of Jesus, the followers and believers in Jesus Christ, will be shown or have revealed to them what must soon take place. Right away, some of you are like, soon? Wasn't this written like a couple thousand years ago? Almost now? Yeah. But relative to the whole grand scheme of history with what God has left to do, Revelation pretty much tells us this is what's left. Christ is going to come back. He's already chosen a people for himself. He made the call to Abraham. He said, Abraham, in Genesis 12, I'll make you the father of many nations. He gave his law to his people through Moses. He gave them instruction. He made a people for his own possession who he gave them kings. He Gabe sent them prophets. He taught them his will and his ways. And then he, in these last days, the scripture tells us, God sent forth his son. And by those last days, what that means is this is the last thing in the whole salvation history plan of God. Is he sent forth his son. Jesus has now come and died on a cross, rose from the dead. What is left is for his return and for him to bring in his eternal, everlasting kingdom, which is in large part, a big part of what Revelation is going to reveal to us and tell us more about. So that's why it, even though it seems like we've been waiting a long time and soon doesn't seem so very soon, relative to God and his history of the world, from creation until his return, there's a sense of it being soon. And the idea of soon, again, is to emphasize there's an urgency and a preparedness that God wants you and I to have with what he's revealing to us. Notice the word must here. The word must. What must soon take place? Like, Kevin, what are you making a big deal on that word must for? Well, it's actually pretty important. In the original language, this word brings out the idea of the divine purpose and plan of God. I actually did a paper in seminary on this very word. Not just in Revelation, but particularly I used it in the book of Acts and as well in Luke. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. And if you trace this word through both of those books, you actually see that when God says must, he means it. And he's saying that this is part of my purpose. This is part of my plan. What it means here for you and me is that what is in this book, Revelation, is not a maybe. It's not a wouldn't it be great if. It's not a I hope so. Like getting a gift for Christmas that you hope on your Christmas list. No, this is something that must take place. It's going to take place. You can count on it. You can be confident of it. You can bank your life on it. It's a guaranteed better than any warranty on any item you buy this Christmas season. Lifetime warranties are nice. This is an eternal warranty. This must take place. It's going to go down like God tells us here in this book. What is in this book is a must. Verse 2 tells us something about the purpose of this letter in telling us a thing or two about the recipient of the letter. The revelation, and that is the Apostle John. Yes, the Apostle John is one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, and you may recall that Jesus among the 12 had what scholars sometimes refer to as the inner three. That was Peter, James, and John, and they had special moments with Jesus. When Jesus went in and raised the girl from the dead, those guys got to go too, only those guys. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and showed his glory, those guys got to go. When Jesus went to pray before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, those guys got to go. They fell asleep, but they got to go. So scholars have said that among the 12, Jesus had almost an inner three. Guess who was one of those? It's Peter, James, and John. And it's John who was the youngest. As we saw, the writer of the Gospel of John, he also wrote the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that are right prior to Revelation. Jude's in between, but 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is there right prior to Revelation. So he's one of the disciples among the inner three. He's an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. And being the youngest, he actually was one of the few that was not, we could say, directly martyred. All evidence indicates that the other 12, minus Judas, of course, who took his own life, were martyred for their faith. And by implication, some have said, well, John was as well. He was exiled on the island of Patmos, which we'll see more of on Christmas Eve. Down in verse 9, it talks about his exile on the island of Patmos. He lived to be an elderly age, and he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And some have suggested that he eventually was able to return from that exile. Others have suggested that it's possible that he died on Patmos. Regardless of what happened to him, he lived longer, all evidence indicates, than the rest of the 12. And so John is the author of this book. And we are We are told here from evidence from the early church father Irenaeus that it strongly suggests that this book Revelation was written, and I quote, toward the end of the reign of Domitian, end quote. Domitian was a Roman emperor whose reign was from 81 to 96 AD. So since his reign ended in 96 AD, this places the writing of Revelation in the mid-90s. Okay, so again, this is, you know, towards a later part of the very first century, and John is an elderly man at this point, and he's an eyewitness. So part of this purpose of this revelation, as verse 2 implies, is for John, who was someone who bore witness, it says, of the life and ministry of Jesus, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, is for John to continue to do so. So in writing this book, inspired by God as he writes, he's continuing to bear witness about the word of God and of Jesus Christ. And it's for our benefit as well, not just the recipients in that day. Verse 3 continues, by implication expressing more about the purpose of the book. Notice it also says this book is written to bless the servants of Jesus. In the early church, not everyone carried around their scrolls and had individual scrolls of copies of the Bible that they carried around in their back pocket, and when they felt like it, they, you know, boiled some tea and sat down and opened their scrolls. Not everybody had that. Not everybody had the benefit of the entire Bible, like I do, that I can fit in my pocket. And yes, it's pretty small writing to get the entire Bible here, but it is a whole Bible, and I can see it. But not everybody had their own individual scrolls. So what happened was, when people wanted to learn the Word of God, they would come to a gathering of God's people, the church, such as what we're doing this morning, and they would have the Word of God read, as I have read Revelation 1, 1 through 8 to you this morning, for example. So when it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, one of the things it's emphasizing is, certainly there's blessing upon the person who reads it aloud, but that person who's reading it aloud is bearing witness of the Word of God and sharing the testimony of Jesus. So that person is blessed because he's blessing others with what the Word of God is saying. And the one is blessed because he's doing and being faithful to what God has said that he wants these words to be read. The person is proclaiming it. It also says, blessed is the one who hears. Blessed are those who hear. So blessed is the one who reads aloud. Blessed are those, plural, who hear. And the implication of hearing is not just to listen to it, because we see the next phrase, and who keep. And these words for hear and keep are linked. They're fairly synonymous. The implication is never that you just hear. God has never given us his word just to hear. That's part of it, but it's always to hear, to keep it, to listen and obey, right? So James says, do not merely be hearers of the word, but doers. You know, God's word is never meant to just be for information purposes. It's meant to create transformation. It's meant to be applied to our lives. You don't really have theology without application. And so, blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear, and those who keep what is written. And again, we see that phrase, for the time is near. So we see this emphasis on the preparedness, on the imminency, the urgency of this. So there's a response for you and I to make. It's a real response with an urgency. God wants you to be ready. And Revelation has a purpose of helping you be ready. Verse 3 tells us that Revelation is described here as words of prophecy. A lot of people, when they think of that word prophecy, they think of predictive things, almost like predictive of future events. And prophecy can, and indeed often does, have an element of that. But prophecy, the emphasis of prophecy more so is the divine disclosure, God revealing. So prophecy is not always predicted. Prophecy, and the reason we call them the prophets, is the prophets were sent to God's people to reveal and call them back to God. it wasn't just predictive stuff. There's elements of predictive things in the future in but the prophets were primarily not about predicting the future, but even more so about calling God's people to faithfulness when they weren't. And so please don't misconstrue the purpose of prophecy and reduce it solely to being predictive of the future. And you would miss the point of Revelation if you see Revelation only in and overly emphasize, or see it primarily or exclusively as just predictive of the future. Yes, there's a lot here, yes, about what is to come. And we've already seen him say that this has stuff about what is to come. But here's the idea of him telling us about the things to come. It's so that we will hear and keep the words of this prophecy. You see the difference? It's so that we will be faithful, that we will know this God and worship him. So Revelation is not here for us to calculate all the nuances about the end times. It's not for us to debate all of the details or calculate exactly and specifically the time of the return of Christ. You'll be disappointed if you try to do that, because Jesus tells us elsewhere that we don't know the day or the hour. So please don't try to take the current events of our day and plug them into Revelation and outcomes. I know what's going to go down and how it's going to down and when. That's pretty dangerous. Look, I'm not saying we can't consider at all current things going on in the world. And I'm not saying at all that there's not predictive elements in here. But what I am saying is that's not the primary point. The primary point is not to make correspondence and connections and calculations from Revelation. Because pretty much everybody has tried to do that and said so with any degree of emphasis, they've been wrong. they've been wrong. 2012 came and went. We're still here. Remember that? We were told the apocalypse was going to happen in 2012. Remember that? Gorbachev is not the Antichrist just because he has a birthmark on his head. And the smoke rising from the city in Revelation 18, I don't think was the Twin Towers on 9/11. But people were saying these kinds of things. You see, you have to be extremely cautious and careful when you do that kind of thing with Revelation. It's dangerous. And people love and they eat that stuff up because it's so cool. Look, this is this, this is that, this is this. Okay, I'm not saying that you can't say maybe. It could be, but I'd like you to say maybe or it could be. And I'd like you, if you do that, not to miss the primary point of Revelation. And here it is. It's for you to hear and keep the words of this book. And it's a big part of that is for you to worship God. It's for you to worship the God of this book. And it's for you to be ready by being a worshiper of God. And if you are a worshiper of God, you will be ready. And you will keep it. And you will obey. You see? That's the response that you and I are to have. One of heartfelt obedience, of keeping God's word, which is worship. Because here's the deal. Worship is not just singing songs. That's great. That's a great part of worship. I love to sing songs. It's an expression of our worship. And that's why we do that here. But you know what? Your worship was not just when Scott was up here with a guitar and the team was leading us and you were singing songs and then that's it. I hope not. Your worship continues throughout this week as you follow Christ. Your worship is how you relate to your wife and kids or your husband and your kids. Your worship is how you show up at work on Monday morning. It's what you do with your neighbor. It's your perspective on life. It's your attitude. It's your actions. It's your heartfelt commitment to Christ and your degree of following him. That's what's worship. And God is worthy of worship. Look what it says here. He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. It says that in verse 4 and verse 8. And yes, that's my title this morning because it repeats that phrase twice. You are going to see much about who God is in this book, Revelation. You are going to see a lot about what he has done, and you are going to see a lot about what he has yet to do, and it's going to be wonderful. You are going to have plenty of reasons why you must And I'm going to use that word because God uses it. Why you must worship him, because these things must soon take place. And your response is one that you must worship him. He is worthy of that. And that would be the right response that you should have to this book as we go through this series. The worship of God we are going to see must be maintained, even through all that is yet to come. Because the faith of the followers of Jesus will be tested. Jesus told us to expect our faith to be tested. In this world, you will face troubles, trials. But take heart, I have overcome the world, Jesus says. We can expect it. We shouldn't be shocked and surprised by being down and discouraged at times or struggling with life and work and people and relationships and our own sin. It's part of the territory. God's people will need to persevere through whatever they face. And Revelation is here in part to help us with that. You know, we talked about the end times as we closed our series in Daniel in the last several weeks again and again, and dealt with matters of the end times. And, you know, a big thing that I closed with last week in Daniel 12 was that this emphasis on this end times tribulation. And the emphasis in that final chapter and what we're going to see again and again in Revelation is that the followers of Jesus need to persevere. They need to overcome. No matter what they face, persecution, trials, suffering. But we will also see that God will be there for his people and that God's people need to worship him through it all. God's people will need to overcome. You will need to overcome. Whether you're in the end time tribulation or not, you will need to overcome. And the key to doing that is because Jesus Christ has overcome. Listen to this key verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11. And they, meaning the followers of Jesus, have conquered. That word conquered can be translated overcome. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Revelation calls you to conquer. It calls you to overcome. You can and will conquer sin, suffering, problems, persecution, every evil in this world by the grace of God, because Christ himself has conquered. That's an example of worship. And that's an example of the real response to Revelation that is the primary purpose of this book. Worship. For he is worthy. Well, that's why. That's the purpose of Revelation. Let's look at our second heading, which is who? And I've subtitled this, The People in Revelation. We've already seen chapter 1, verse 1, mention the Apostle John, and we've seen that this revelation was sent through an angel. In various places in the book of Revelation, as we go through this series, we're going to read about and see descriptions of all kinds of heavenly beings, the host of heaven, angels. And we're going to see places where it's described as myriads and myriads and thousands, and what that means in English is a whole lot, more than we can count, more than we can comprehend, of heavenly host worshiping God, singing to God, sometimes doing battle in the spiritual realm against forces of wickedness, spiritual beings, Satan and demons. And so we're going to see as we go through Revelation also the spiritual opponents of God. We are going to see some things about Satan and demons. We're going to read about descriptions of the serpent, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist. All of these are opponents of God. We're going to see specific letters also in this book that will be addressed to specific people, specific churches. These letters will take a similar style to other letters written in the New Testament to specific churches. Each letter will conclude, by the way, with a call to the people in these churches to hear and obey, a call to faithfulness, a call to worship God. Each letter will end with this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 that we will see are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We'll be coming to those in the coming weeks. In January, we'll be there already. In fact, I'll be talking of Ephesus next Sunday, the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. We also see other people in Revelation. We see mention made in verse 5 here, for example, of the kings on earth. So there will be descriptions of rulers and governing authorities and kings and people in power. We will see in verses 5 through 7 examples of every eye, which refers to people comprehensively in the world. There's other places in the Bible where it talks about the earth, and that's referring to the people sometimes on earth. Sometimes the word the nations is used. And what's interesting is the word nations in the book of Revelation will sometimes have some different connotations. Sometimes the nations literally refers to the nations that are in opposition to God, that reject him. The people that don't follow Christ and that are opposed to God, almost like the word the world is sometimes used, right? We talked in the Gospel of John, for example, that the world sometimes literally refers to the planet, but sometimes the word the world refers to the values and culture and believe people in the world who don't believe in Christ but believe differently and even reject God and his will and his ways. So sometimes the phrase the nations is used to refer to the opponents and the enemies of God. And when we get to Revelation 19, we're going to see that the rider on the white horse is going to come and strike the nations. He's going to conquer them and defeat them and bring his just judgment upon them for their rejection of him. So sometimes the nations are the enemies and opponents of God. But sometimes the nations are the followers of God. In this sense, that in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, for example, it talks about this lamb who was slain, this lamb who purchased with his blood men, and by implication women too, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God is going to touch the nations, and so the promise given to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations will be ultimately fulfilled as people from every tribe and tongue and people nation throughout the tribes of the earth, the people of God are gathered in as one when Christ returns and brings his kingdom in full. So we see here every eye, and we see a phrase like the tribes of the earth being mentioned here. Revelation, the people in Revelation are pretty comprehensive. But sometimes it's the opponents of God and sometimes it's the followers of God. When we consider the people mentioned in Revelation, what we must understand is that the main person, the main character is God. God himself. He's the author of the book. He's the one who gave the revelation to us. And the title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to him for our benefit. The main character is God. He's the main person. And there is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we sang this morning, holy, 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 God in three persons. Right? So God is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 4 and 5 here. The main person, the main character is God. The Trinity is mentioned right here in verse 4. If you're wondering, where does the Bible talk about the Trinity? Right here in verse 4. Let me show you where. God the Father is mentioned first here in verse 4. He is described as the one here who was, who is, and who is, who was, and who is to come. This is a divine name for God that comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we often refer to the name of God as Yahweh. In Exodus 3, the whole burning bush incident where God reveals himself to Moses, you might recall in Exodus 3:14 when God shows up to Moses and Moses has to take his shoes off because he's in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God, that God says this, I am who I am. And then when Moses asks, what should I tell the people that you want me to go back and tell the people? God says this, he says, tell them I am sent you. God himself gave his name. He revealed his name. I am. And the Hebrew word that comes from is a word that in English is our verb to be. And here in Revelation 1:4 and later in 1:8, What is emphasized first is this present tense form of that verb to be. That aspect of God's present existence and present activity in the world. God is the one who is. Right here, right now, God is. But he's also the one who was. Because he's been from all eternity. God was not created. God has always been and always will be. And he has done amazing things throughout history. God is the one who was. And God is the one who is to come. Now, this is interesting, this phrase, the one who is to come. And this is actually a present tense participle here that brings out the idea of, yes, a future aspect to it, but also an ongoing, continual aspect to it that begins and is functioning in present even now. So God is described here as having a present existence and activity that will continue into the future eternally, forever and ever. Amen. God is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And this phrase, who is to come, emphasizes not just God's future existence, but it also brings out his coming to the world to bring salvation and judgment, to make all things new, to make all things right. So part of the purpose of Revelation is being implied here, to call God's servants to faithfulness and worship, to overcome whatever they face. Why? Because God, who is to come, is going to bring his kingdom in full. He's going to bring salvation or judgment. What's it going to be? What's it going to be for you? In this Trinitarian expression of verse 4, I mentioned we see God the Father mentioned first in the phrase, who is, who was, and who is to come. Now we see mention of God the Holy Spirit here when it says the seven spirits. The seven spirits who are before his throne. And notice this phrase is in the context between the Father and the Son, Jesus. The seven spirits might seem to be confusing. Like, what is this referring to? Well, the number seven is viewed as a complete number. We saw that in Daniel. I think let's go to a scholar to help us understand this a little bit. I like this quote. This scholar puts it better than I can. Scholar G.K. Beale in his commentary on Revelation writes this. In the Old Testament, seven was used to denote fullness. That is, the time necessary for something to be done effectively, or a general designation of thoroughness or completeness. Sometimes seven is both literal and figurative. E.g., in Leviticus 4 through 16, sprinkling blood seven times is both a literal action and a figurative representation of a complete, effective act. Other times, it is purely figurative for completeness. God, for example, will punish Israel seven times if they do not repent, which does not mean seven distinct punishments, but rather a complete chastisement. The idea of completeness originates from the creation account of Genesis 1, our very first page of the Bible, where 6 days of creation are followed by a consummate seventh day of God's rest. Therefore, against this background, and in the light of the clear figurative uses of seven elsewhere in Revelation, the number here must also be figurative for fullness. Scholars are fairly unanimous that the seven spirits here refers to the one Holy Spirit. God, who exists as one God, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The one Holy Spirit is described here as the seven spirits. It's within the context talking about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. To add to this connection here, what's going to follow in the near context is the Spirit being revealing something to the seven churches. This revelation of Jesus Christ being sent to the seven churches. Each of the seven churches, by the way, after each of the seven churches, what is written and given to them, what's revealed to them, it ends with this phrase, or towards the very end, sometimes it's the second or third verse before the very end. concludes with, you'll see this phrase again and again in Revelation 2, verse 7, 2, verse 11, 2, verse 17, 2, verse 29, 3, verse 6, 3, verse 13, and 3, verse 22. It says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit," singular, "says to the churches." And so if it says that to each of the seven churches, when it says the seven spirits, it's talking about, in connection with that, how the Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, is revealing things to each of these seven churches. Seven is going to be used in the seven letters to the seven churches, but these letters have relevancy and applications to not just these seven churches, but often to other churches, to all churches. So the number seven implies to the broader church as well. In Revelation, we will later see seven used again. We will see seven seals. We will see seven trumpets. We will see seven bowls, which are meant to show God's comprehensive, full, and complete worldwide judgment. The seven spirits are before his throne, which again is an indicative that this is God the Holy Spirit. Next, in verse 4, now that it's mentioned God the Father and now God the Holy Spirit, we see many, many descriptions from here to the end of our passage of Jesus Christ, God the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. That phrase, firstborn of the dead, is applying to how Christ has conquered and overcome death through his sacrifice. He's the first to fully and finally defeat death in the grave. He's really the only one to defeat it. He's the only one that could, because he's fully God and fully man. He's the one mediator between God and man. So he's the firstborn from the dead. And the implication is that as Christ died, followers of Jesus died to sin with him. And as Christ rose, so we too might be raised to newness of life. So he's the firstborn from the dead in the sense that others will follow. If we are followers of Christ, Romans 6 tells us, we died like he died in the sense of dying to sin, and we rise to life like he rose to life. We have a resurrection like his. He's also, this Jesus, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's sovereign over all the rulers. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, a phrase that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, which is repeated right here. Jesus is also the one, it is him who loves us. This Jesus is God. He is all powerful, but he is a God who loves us. And such love is ultimately demonstrated in him dying on the cross. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 tells us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood, it tells us here. Sin is forgiven. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer slaves to sin, Romans 6 again. We are slaves to God. This Jesus has also made us a kingdom. We are priests to God and the Father. This means that we belong to God and that we serve as worshipers of God. And like Old Testament priests who were able to go into the very presence of God and bring an offering and a sacrifice of worship, God's people now, being made priests of God, do not need to go to a priest. They can go straight to God because God has made us to be a kingdom. We are his people. We are priests. We can go and worship God. He is the one to whom has been given glory and dominion forever and ever. He is coming on the clouds, it tells us here. It tells us every eye will see him. Again, we see connections here with Daniel 7. Christ, the Son of Man, returns and makes the kingdom of his people. This next phrase describing in connection some things related to Jesus, it says, even those who pierced him will see him. And then it says, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. What is this talking about? Well, there seems to be a connection here. A great case can be made if you look closely at Zechariah chapter 12. And that connection is important to understand the meaning of these phrases. Dr. Grant Osborne was actually one of my professors in seminary, and he comments in his commentary on Revelation that Zechariah 12, 1 through 9 talks about God giving his people victory over the nations. And what is followed right after Zechariah 12, 1 through 9 is in verses 10 through 14, there is the repentance of Israel with people mourning over the one whom they have pierced. That phrase, the one whom they have pierced, comes straight out of Zechariah 12. And there, the people are mourning over the fact that they pierced Jesus, that they put him to death. In other words, the people of God are some of them are converting to Christ. They're remorseful that Christ was sacrificed, that they were involved in saying away with him, crucify him. Some mourned and were repentant and became believers. So here, when God uses that context from Zechariah 12 and connects it, he applies it now here in Revelation 1. God's revelation to John applies this mourning of repentance on the one whom they have pierced, being not just for Israel, but rather to every eye who will see him, to all the tribes of the earth, it says. And how beautifully that fits with Genesis 12:3 and the call of Abraham to be the father of many nations. How beautifully that fits with Revelation when we see the myriads and myriads and thousands and the people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation worshiping Jesus. People will repent. People will come to Christ, a lot of them. That's the beauty of what's being displayed here. Now, this is not saying when it says tribes of the earth that everyone will be saved. No, because we're going to see in Revelation there's going to be a just judgment on many of the nations. There's going to be many who oppose. But God's kingdom people, as verse 7 implies here, consist of repentant people from all the tribes of the earth. The people of God will be from the nations, and that's why in talking about their repentance here and really the wondrous good news of this, that the next phrase is, even so, amen. It's an expression of true, yes, please be so, yes, amen. It's an expression of thankfulness. It's an expression of worship at this great reality that God is revealing here, that people from the nations are going to come and follow Christ and believe in him. They'll mourn because of the one who's been pierced. They'll turn to him. In speaking of Jesus, lastly, verse 8 refers to him as the Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha, beginning, first letter, almost like our A. Omega, almost like our Z. Alpha and the Omega. And this indicates that Jesus is without beginning or without end. It's a statement that expresses the eternality of God. Again, we see the phrase then in verse 8, who is and who was and who is to come. And then lastly, we see the phrase, the Almighty. This Jesus is the Almighty. He's the all-powerful God. Revelation is about this God. There's a lot of people mentioned in Revelation, but the most important person is God, who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Are you in awe of him? If you're not in awe of him yet, I hope as we go through this series that you will discover that awe. That the more God reveals himself to you, that you will be more and more in awe of him. And my prayer for myself, for all of us, is that we will be more in awe of this God as we go through this series, that we will be more in awe of the wonder, incredible God. And we can't use words to express it. Just the comprehensive, beyond words of who God is. And that we will respond in worship. In order to ultimately be a worshiper of God, we need to receive the gift of his love and forgiveness. For the revelation of Jesus Christ, central to it, is his revelation in his death and resurrection. When Christ came as one of us, he lived a life that we could not live, and he died a death in our place for our sins. He rose again from the dead. Upon himself, he took sin of those who would believe in him. And when he died, sin died with him. When he rose from the dead, those who have received the gift of his love and forgiveness will also be resurrected to newness of life when he returns. We must be a worshiper of him. We must receive the gift of his love and forgiveness. And it is a gift. And in God revealing it to you, that is a gift that comes from God. Will you respond? Will you worship him? Jesus is overcome by his blood. He's purchased people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And since he has overcome, you can overcome by God's grace. That means in his power, with his help, you can overcome your own sin because God paid for your sin. You can overcome sin in others because God gives you the ability to forgive sin in others. You can overcome suffering because Christ himself suffered and overcame that suffering and has promised to put an end to that suffering when he returns. You can overcome sickness because when God returs and brings his salvation, there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. There will no longer be any more suffering or sickness. You can overcome problems because God's power to overcome gives perspective to you and your problems because these problems soon will pass. Because this is not all there is. Eternity is coming. And God's overcoming in Christ gives you strength even if you face persecution. Because God will overcome those who reject him and those who reject his followers. They will justly be dealt with. He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says. Will you worship with me today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who was, who is, who was, and who is to come. We thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for revealing yourself to us in your word and for your revelation that you've given to your servant John through the angel and that you've given to us. And we pray that we would be the people so blessed who hear and keep the words of this prophecy in a way that our lives are transformed, that we live as faithful worshipers of God and proclaimers of this great good news of your great love. Thank you that you are the one who loves us, that you are the one who purchased us with your blood, that you are the one who is to come. Lord, we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, as we close our service in worship today?